It is this topic about violence in the Old Testament, and it has had a lot of ink spilt over this question of what do we make of all this violence and the bloodshed in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Today we're going to take a look at a passage that is like slow motion gory, and we're sort of confronted with this fact that boy, this is a really bloody story and gory, and it's for our good that it's in Scripture. Right? Truth is stranger than fiction, and the truth of this story is actually really interesting. And the point of this story being in Scripture actually ends up being really, really interesting, as we'll see. We have to ask the question, I think, when we get to passages like this one today in Judges 4, which is where we're headed, the story of Deborah, as well as we'll be taking a look at another passage of Judges later in, I think, at the beginning of February, from Judges 19, that are these two stories that are just brutal. And we have to ask, like, why is this in here? I was reading a book, though, this week that asked the question, if we removed all the violence from the Old Testament, if we took it all out, all the stuff that sort of we find abhorrent and disgusting about the Old Testament, if we just removed it, would Scripture be true to reality anymore? I think the answer is no. That if these descriptions of gore and violence were removed from Scripture, Scripture would no longer be able to describe the reality that we know to exist. Doug and I have been to Lebanon and seen the kind of places that are actually described within this text, which is fascinating in and of itself, but we've also seen the toll of war on an entire country, on an entire region, with Syrian refugees just having their home decimated and moving away from it. Having homes filled with bullets and bullet holes. If we ignore these parts of Scripture, we are ignoring something of what God has to say about the nature of reality in general. And I think that this is really important, especially in today's day and age, where we really live in a time of curated fiction. By that I mean, you can go onto social media or go into the news and everything is curated. Even our Google searches are curated. The results are curated according to our search histories. It's not actually what's the most popular sites on the internet. It's what does Google think? What does Google think that you will think is the most helpful resource that you're looking for? It's all curated. Every advertisement that you see. And we curate our own lives on Instagram and Facebook if you're on social media. So when we come to this text and we see the grotesque nature of violence in the Old Testament, and we're confronted with the fact that actually this kind of stuff still happens today. And that this is a description of reality that can still teach us something about who God is and how God works in our world. I love this quote from the book that I was reading. It was from a man named Zach Eswine. He says, talking particularly about these passages in Judges, why are such scenes in the Bible? Perhaps it is because such grotesque things happen in our own time. The Bible lets us see what reality is actually like sometimes. It is true to what is there in this way. Sometimes what is there frightens or repulses us. So it is with the Bible. It provides a token to us that God is not squeamish or unable to handle the worst that this world can dish out. And as we look into Judges, we find that actually the worst that the world can dish out is actually the worst that our hearts can dish out in the world. Let's open our Bibles, if you have them, to Judges chapter 2. before we go to chapter 4, because Judges chapter 2 provides the framework for understanding this entire book. So if you want to go home and read Judges and maybe have a good cry while you do, because it's a brutal text, always keep this passage in mind, because this is really the key to the whole thing. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. He says, Then the Lord raised up judges who saved Israel out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges. That's Israel would not listen to these people that God was raising up, but instead prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's command. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judges died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And in this, we see the pattern of this entire book, that the people of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. That they do not obey God's commands, they don't follow his instructions, and so God has to discipline them to try to correct their course. He sends often other nations to be the ones who discipline his people. And after a time of discipline, Israel cries out for salvation. What in the world? Maybe we should cry out for salvation about this mic. Here we go. Israel cries out for salvation, and so God sends a deliverer or a leader or a judge. All the same ideas, all pumped into one. That God raises up someone who will judge the nation and lead the nation of Israel, and Israel responds with obedience for a time until that judge dies, and then it repeats. And that the repetition actually escalates over time. That they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They go through this process of being disciplined and crying out and God sending a deliverer and obeying for a time. But then the next time they do evil, the evil is worse than before. And again, you see this in Judges, that the evil that Israel does gets progressively more terrifyingly bad. And the situations that they're in and the horror that is described gets progressively worse as you go through this entire book. This is the pattern of Judges, and I think it's actually a description of the pattern of our hearts, that left to our own devices, we will do evil. And God will try to discipline us so that we can cry out to him for salvation. And God has sent us a deliverer, and sometimes we'll obey him for a time, but then we'll do evil. We'll forget. And the evil actually tends to escalate in our life and get worse and worse over time. The habits of our heart build and build, leading us into quite the opposite of what God intends for us and how God intends for us to live. So in the passage that we're looking at today, the story of Deborah, we're going to see this start to play out right away in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. Ehud was another judge that was coming before. He has passed away in an earlier section. And here's sort of the nature of violence in the Old Testament. If you take a look at the verse before chapter 4, it says, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistine with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. And it's like an offhand comment. An ox goad, if you can picture it, is sort of like an 8-foot stick with a little piece of metal, generally pointy, that you poke and prod the ox with to get them to go their way. So it's literally saying, this guy came and he struck down, he killed 600 people with an 8-foot stick He too saved Israel. I was like, that's so flippant. But it's also true to the nature of reality. That look in the history of Canada, and you see this kind of thing happening as well. Maybe not killed, but certainly people being struck down in all sorts of manner of ways. So we come to this passage again. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We see this pattern starting again because the previous judge had died. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Haroseth Hagoyim, the crazy name that I obviously cannot pronounce. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. So this passage right at the beginning is setting the stage for what's about to come. We have Israel crying out for help because they are being oppressed by the king of Cana and the commander of his army, Sisera, who has 900 iron chariots. And these iron chariots, if you can imagine in an agrarian culture where people are mostly on their feet in battles in particular, if you had a machine that can pull you along that has a platform on it, you are deadly. This is a rolling death machine. All someone had to do was stand at the back of it and just wave their sword wildly. And boom, you've killed hundreds of people very, very, very quickly. This is a formidable opponent. And it's because of this that Jabin, this king, is able to oppress Israel and be disciplined by God until they finally cry for help. Now you'll notice that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord has not abandoned them. God is still watching, is still present in their life and still wanting the best for them, but they are the ones who have turned from him, and he's still watching and waiting for their cry, and immediately they start crying and he starts answering. Continuing, Deborah, a prophet, which sometimes we might think is someone who can tell the future, which is such a disturbingly truncated view of this office of prophet in Scripture, that certainly prophets are able to sometimes tell about the future according to what God tells them, but oftentimes they are the messengers of God. They're sort of like the radio transmitter for God on earth to be able to send messages to his people. This is who Deborah is, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, who was leading Israel at the time, or judging Israel, it says, at the time. Deborah's a prophet of God and also the judge of Israel. She's holding a double office that I'm not even sure. That's a pretty rare thing to happen. I think it's the only time, actually, in Scripture that someone is described in this particular way. And certainly in Judges, Deborah has an important part to play in this story. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. There's a lot of debate about what exactly that means, what kind of debates, but it would seem that this is not just little tiny debates between friends. This is like really epic debates that are happening that need some sort of a judicial approval or involvement. And Deborah, being Israel's leader, being Israel's judge, who can say this is right and this is wrong and this is how we should live as a people, she's perfectly situated for that. And this is sort of the role of the judges. But she's also God's mouthpiece for his people. So she sends for Barak, the son of Edoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." She gives the word of the Lord to this person and says, this is what God wants you to do. You know, sometimes we think, boy, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to live? What is God's will for my life? It would be great if a prophet could just come and say, well, boy, this is exactly it, because this is what's happening. Deborah is saying, I have a word from the Lord, and it's for you in particular, Barak. This is what God wants you to do. Take 10,000 people and meet this commander who has oppressed us for 20 years, and God is going to deliver him into your hands. 20 years of war is going to be ended in this one battle, this improbable battle. But in verse 8, you'll notice Barak responds in a not good way. He says, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. But Deborah responds, certainly I will go with you, but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Barak, in responding in this way, if you go with me, I will go, if you don't go with me, I won't go, is not just rejecting Deborah as a leader, he is rejecting the word of God. The literal command of God. God is saying, you must do this. And he's saying, I'll only do it on this condition. So Deborah responds and says, well, certainly I'll go with you because this is the Lord's will. But because of what you are doing in trying to really not listen to God and not listen to God's command and insult God's messenger on earth, you're not going to get the honor that you deserve, and God's not going to use you in the same way that he was planning to because of your lack of faith. So now instead of Barak getting the honor, it says this leader, Sisera, the commander of the armies, the one that you really want to get, he's going to be delivered into the hands of a woman. And so Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned the 10,000 men, and they went up under his command. And Deborah also went with him. And now we have a scene change. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim, near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned all his people, all his men, and 900 chariots fitted with iron to the Kishon River. So he says, I'm just going to meet these people. I've oppressed them for 20 years. What do they think is going to happen? Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into the hands of your enemies. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. And that's a really unbloody way of saying everybody died. It goes on to say that they didn't let anyone live. But in this battle, everyone died. And it says the Lord is the one who did the routing. And in chapter 5, there is this beautiful and disturbing hymn about this battle that called the Song of Deborah. And in it, it describes exactly what happens here. That God didn't come down as a cloud and his glory shone. And like we'd expect something like that, like the angels got sent down and God delivered them. No, it started to rain. God sent a thunderstorm. Where we were in Lebanon was called the Bekaa Valley, and it was this huge valley between two mountains that was all farmland, and it was all dirt and mud. And during the summer, and during the time when we went there, it was really hard-packed. You could probably fly on a chariot really quick, because it was like pavement. It was just packed so tight. But during the rainy season, all of that packed dirt becomes mud and becomes this really thick, gross, swampy, boggy type of material. So you can imagine these 900 chariots are going, and they're like, oh, we are set. This is nice and dry. We can roll around. It starts to rain. The ground underneath them turns to this boggy mess of mud. Those chariots aren't going anywhere. God routed these chariots by sending rain and beat Sisera at his own game. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot, because his chariot was now useless. And so now we see a hot pursuit. Barak pursued the chariots and army west as far as Harosheth Hagammin. And all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. So we see that Barak is pursuing these chariots and the armies, but he's going the wrong way. If you were to put this on a map, Barak is going west, and Sisera is going east. They're going in the complete opposite directions. Barak's just sort of in the battle, in the moment, saying, I'm just going to get everyone that I can, and he's getting pulled away from the person that his eyes should be set on in Sisera. And so Sisera goes the opposite direction, goes to his allies. But we see in this scene that Sisera is not behaving like an ally. That actually there's sort of layer upon layer upon layer of insult and danger within this text, an innuendo that you might be able to pull out, but it sort of becomes a little bit clearer in Hebrew. Of the danger of Sisera being with Jael. Jael is not a Hebrew. She is part of this other tribe who has a treaty with Canaan. So they're actually the enemy of Israel. So Sisera thinks he's safe. He's fled on foot to this place, but he does not go straight to Heber the Kenite. He goes to the tent of Heber's wife, Jael, because there was an alliance between them. And this is his first misstep. He should not have been going to the tent of the leader's wife. He should have been going to the tent of the leader and trying to enact this alliance between them. We see Jael goes out to meet Sisera. He says, come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. Presumably he was wet and cold, possibly injured. So she covers him up. And now he starts to build the offense. He says, I'm thirsty, please give me some water. And for us, I don't think we'd see that as too offensive. In the ancient world, particularly at this time in the history of Israel, for a guest to make a request like this is deeply insulting, because you want to give space for hospitality. You need the space to be able for the person who wants to be hospitable to say, "Can I get you something?" Instead, he's making a demand right away. I'm thirsty. Give me some water. So she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and again covered him up. He has already been covered up. She has to cover him up again. And there's a bit of an innuendo there that maybe he has his eyes set on something. And that this situation is more dangerous than it might seem. So she opened up some milk, which a lot of commentators say may well be to make him really sleepy. And then he increases both the danger and the danger for both of them, really. He says, "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her, "and if someone comes by and asks you, 'Is there anyone in there?' say no." And this is dangerous because if she lies and she gets found out about the lie, she is dead. There is no forgiveness for this. If somebody goes in and finds another man in her tent, they're just going to assume that adultery has been committed and that she is not being faithful to her husband or to her people, and they will get rid of her. So he's asking her not just to lie, but in fact to put her life on the line. And so this is now a really dangerous situation. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove a tent peg through his temple into the ground and died. And that's sort of the, I hope you jumped a little bit, because that's sort of the point, right? It's like, oh, she picked up a tent peg and a hammer. These are the tools of a Bedouin, of the women in Bedouin tribes, or tent-dwelling tribes. They were the ones to set up the tent. So these are her tools. These are her tools that she knows, a peg and a hammer. And she went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, and she drove a peg through his temple. It's like, whoa, what's going on? It went straight through his head into the ground, and then he died. The word of the Lord. And just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. And he's come, she said, I'll show you the man you're looking for. So she went in with her. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. What a really edifying story this is, right? And that's not even the gory part. The gory detail is really in this hymn that Deborah and Barak sing this song about this, and it ends in these two parts. The first is that they sing this blessing over Jael, most blessed woman of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him for milk. In a bowl fit for noble, she brought him curdled milk. And it's like, okay, this is going to be a really great worship song. Most blessed woman of Jael. He asked for water, she gave him milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg. What? Her right hand for the worker's hammer, and she struck Sisera. She crushed his head. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Like, what's going on with this? What kind of a hymn? She struck Sisera, crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. That's way more brutal. And that's the way that the hymn comes to its concluding part. And I think the concluding part of this we should actually really pay close attention to. It changes scenes away from this tent where Sisera has been killed to Sisera's mother. Through the window appeared Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, "Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariot delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answered her, "Indeed," she keeps saying to herself, "are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man? Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this is plunder?" end of him. That's the end. So may all your enemies perish, Lord. May all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. And then the Lord had peace. Then the land had peace for 40 years. And this hymn goes through this battle. It describes the people involved and the people of Israel, actually, who didn't go to the battle, which becomes more important as you go through Judges, because they're cursed for not being obedient to God. But it ends with this hymn, or this hymn ends with this scene of tragedy of a mother looking out this window and asking herself, "Where's my son? I wonder when he's coming home. I wonder if he's going to bring me anything. A nice gift, perhaps. Something to wrap around my neck. Maybe he's gotten an extra wife or two. Maybe he's coming back with really nice clothes and just more plunder. So much plunder that it's actually stopping them from coming back. That the destruction of Israel was so complete." It reminds us that real people died, and there's actually this emotional toll underneath the surface of this story. That if we were to just read about Sisera dying with a tent peg through his head, and that's it, we probably would never consider the fact that, oh yeah, Sisera had a mother who mourned his death, mourned his loss, and who continued to say to herself this really twisted thing to try to make sense of what was happening, to make sense of why her son was not coming home. And the worst part about this, I think, is that this didn't have to happen. Israel just had to treat God as their God. And if they did, this didn't have to happen. It happens because Israel refuses God's leadership again and again and again. And as they do, they get into more profound patterns of sin that escalate and escalate and move from just being the sins of one or two people to being the sins of the many. And instead of just being within their own borders, it extends outwards into the rest of the world. What would have happened if Israel had really trusted God, like really trusted God at the beginning of this book? I don't think that this needed to happen. But because of their sin, it ended up happening, and it ended up needing to happen because they have rejected God and God had to discipline them. But God did not just discipline them, he also disciplined this other nation for their brutality, which we see again and again and again. God rising up nations, sending them to discipline, but if they often go way farther than even possibly reasonable and are more brutal than you can imagine, and God strikes them down because of their brutality as well. He doesn't pick sides, quite literally. And another part of Scripture, I think it's in Joshua, but I might be wrong. An angel of the Lord comes down and is asked, "Are you with us or against us?" Meaning, is God with the nation of Israel or is he against the nation of Israel? And the angel says, no. He doesn't pick sides because God is for the whole world, not just the one nation. But he's using this one nation to reach the world. Some people within the church's history has read passages like this and said, well, the church is basically Israel today, and therefore we should listen to God in the exact same way, and if he calls us into war, we need to do it. Not realizing that we are not Israel in the same way that this text is describing. We're not a theocratic nation with borders. The church extends beyond borders and beyond ethnicity to include everyone. So much so that Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of this age. While we read this text, we really need to make clear, I think, in our own minds that this type of thing doesn't happen today, and God does not ask us to do these kinds of things anymore because of Jesus. Because we're part of the church, called together by the shedding of his blood. But in Israel, who is a nation state in this point, or at least a nation, a tribe of people who need a military, who need to protect their borders, this type of violence is going to come up again and again as God partners with his people even as they sin. But then he punishes them for their sin. He judges them, but doesn't leave them in that judgment. Back at the end of chapter 4, there is a summary statement of the whole story that I think is super fascinating. It says, on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. And if your Bible says that, until they destroyed him, circle the him, cross it out, and write in Jabin, king of Canaan, because that's what the Hebrew says. And this is important because there's a repetition that you need to see. That this is actually the key verse that makes sense of all the rest. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And on the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. The point being that Jabin isn't king. And Israel doesn't need this king because they have a king and his name is Yahweh. And for us, we need no other king than Jesus to pull out at least one application. I think there's a few in your notes that I'll leave to you to think about over the coming week. But I'd like to pull this out because I think it's important. That we need no other king than Jesus Christ. That Christ is described as our king again and again throughout the New Testament. And just as this text is pointing to God and saying, God is Israel's king, not Jabin, and so you shouldn't need a king other than God, and Israel doesn't listen. In 1 Samuel 8, there is this conversation that God has with one of his prophets, Samuel. And Samuel is debating with Israel and God about Israel asking for a king. The elders of Israel gathered together in 1 Samuel 8. And they came to Samuel and they said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." All those other nations, like the nation of Canaan, has Jabin. We want to be like them. We want to have a great military. We want to have this king who can lead us into battle. Even though God has just led them into battle, and had led them into battle over and over and over again, they say, "We want a king like all the other nations." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told them, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." They've rejected me. God has subdued Jabin for them in this story. But they're still going to reject him again and again and again. At the end of that hymn, the land had peace for 40 years, so long as Deborah was alive, presumably. And then chapter 6, verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. They reject his kingship again and again and again, and participate in this cycle of sin, of doing evil and being disciplined, crying out, God sending them a deliverer, they obeying God because of his sending a deliverer, and then eventually doing evil again when they lose their memory. Judges, cycle of sin, of doing evil and being disciplined, crying out, getting saved, and repeating. The people's cure for this is to say, give us a king. Give us this leader who is really energetic and can be up there and can lead the military into battle, who's charismatic and spunky or whatever. Give us a king, just like all the other people. And God says, I'm your king. He mourns. Says, you don't need a king. I'm your king. People want kings and rulers and leaders and want to put them on a pedestal that only belongs to God. And what happens actually is that their sinful hearts are amplified by their popularity. And that amps up into the rest of the culture. But Christ is really the answer to this cycle of sin within Judges, and that we see playing out within this text. That Israel has a king. His name is God. And that the church has a king. His name is Jesus, the God-man, who is sinless and whose presence brings us peace. Whose government has no end and amplifies the qualities and character of God. And so if the judge's theme is that Israel does evil, that people do evil, that they're disciplined, they cry out, and then they get saved, with Jesus, it ends at the get saved. That we can just lean on him and what he's done for us by faith and experience all that God has for us so that we don't have to go through these motions again and again and again and experience evil and experience discipline and experience the kind of mourning and crying out to God that Israel participated in, but we can just rest in his deliverance and have our hearts filled with his joy. Jesus breaks the cycle as our true and perfect king. And all he asks for us to do is believe, repent, receive, and then obey. The same thing that Israel was called to back then still continues to this day. He asks us to believe in him and to turn from the ways that we are living towards the way that he wants us to live, to receive his Holy Spirit now and be transformed by its presence in our hearts, and then to obey what he says. And the beauty of it is that when we receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will help us to obey. We don't have to do it on our own. Paul says in Ephesians, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's not by works. You believe in faith and you repent, you receive the Spirit, and then you obey by the power of the Spirit. You've been saved through faith. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, with which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God had prepared a work for Barak to do, and he did not obey. And God did not use him to the fullest extent that God could have, and that God had wanted to and planned to. But in Christ we're told, we're created to do good works. We're created to do things that God has already prepared for us to do. But he leaves the choice up to us. If we will receive, if we will repent, if we will believe, if we'll repent, if we'll receive, and if we'll just obey what he has to say. Because if we do, he will do through us more than we can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Father, I submit to you as king. And I ask that you would give us, as a church and individuals, the courage and the humility to submit to you as king on a daily basis. Help us to fall to our knees and worship you and get out of this cycle that the judges were in, that the people of Israel were in, of doing evil and being disciplined and crying out for a deliverer. Father, we know, Jesus, that you have delivered us. So, Father, galvanize our heart around that truth. Send us your Holy Spirit and help us to obey your commands so that we can do the good works that you have prepared for us to do. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.